mic'd up here just in case I wander. There we go. So we've begun a study on the book of Hebrews, and we haven't spent a whole lot of time actually in the book of Hebrews, but we will, and we'll do some of that today, but we're also taking a look at some some of the things that are related to what we actually have taught in the book. And our theme, of course, has been very simple. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. All right, that's simple. But when you begin to analyze what he's better than and how he's better than those things, it becomes very profound and very important to us. If you don't have a copy of the sheet, just raise your hand. We'll get one to you there. That's fine. It's just something to help you to follow along with what we're talking about. Last week, we already looked at a little bit of these things. We looked a bit at the dispensation of creation. We looked at some of the ideas that happened in there. One of the things that 2 Peter that we read this morning together speaks to us about is the idea of the mercy of God many times here on earth. We looked at Cain and how he committed the first atrocity on the earth by killing his brother. And we don't see God slaying him immediately. God hadn't established those kinds of parameters for things yet, apparently. And so we might think that he got away with it, you know. And he even begged God to not let other people kill him because he had become a murderer. And we see him then living a long life and having children and grandchildren and all of those kinds of things. And yet we never see, at the very least, we never see a moment where he comes to repentance and really feels remorse for what he's done and asks God to forgive him for what he's done. We can't say for sure on that since we don't have anything given to us specifically, but you would think that the Bible would sort of give us some sort of clue that maybe he got that straightened out, and even murder certainly could be forgiven. Later on, we find that murder can be forgiven, and yet there are still consequences. And in this case, it seems like there aren't any. So that's what we've been talking about in general here, the idea that we have these dispensations. So as we look at the first part of Hebrews, and it says that God spoke through the prophets and through the old-time writers that we have of the Scriptures. He did speak, and he spoke in many different ways. He spoke in divers ways and in various ways and at various times, or in other words, gives us various books. We have a number of different books written by different people through different moments of the history of what God is revealing to us. And all of that has a plan and it has a purpose. And he spoke in many different ways, and yet, of course, Jesus is better. We're not going to even get to that issue even yet today completely, because we're still looking at how God did speak. We're seeing how God spoke before Jesus came to the earth as a human being. And we saw how he spoke in creation. We saw how he spoke with commandments, even that early on. Don't eat of this, eat of the rest, take care of the garden, leave that alone. He gave instructions. He was not leaving them to their own devices to figure out what they should and should not do. That would not be just. That would not be loving to just say, hey, here you go, you do whatever you want to do, because the consequences always come through. And that's what happened, of course, with the curse. But along with the curse, he also spoke right there in the beginning, in chapter 3, of the cure. He said the seed of the serpent's going to bruise the seed of the heel of the seed of the woman. And we talked about how that the seed of the woman is specific there. It doesn't say the seed of Adam or the seed of man. It's the seed of the woman. And we know that the seed that came through woman alone, humanly speaking, was Jesus Christ. He did not have a human father. He had the Holy Spirit as the one who caused his birth to take place. And so we have the cure mentioned already. He said he's going to bruise your heel, but the seed of the woman is going to bruise his head, or in other words, crush him ultimately. So we have all these pictures, all these things that come to us in this age of innocence. Now, I mentioned that we're using the word dispensations, and I do want to take that a little bit further with you today. There can be some confusion when we use this idea. My view of a dispensation, the way I am using the concept of a dispensation, is a period of time and a way that God is revealing himself and his truth during that period of time. There are folks who take it to other dimensions, okay? And I understand it, and I can accept some of them as reasonable enough, although I don't completely agree with them. There are those who say that these are very much covenants that God made in each one of these cases. I don't call them covenants because a covenant to me has a little more involved in it. A covenant is an agreement that's set down with details on both sides. We come together, we make a covenant, this a pact. This is what's going to happen. This is your part, this is my part. That happens within these dispensations. There are certain covenants that are made, but I don't see them as equivalent to the idea that, at least the way I'm presenting it, and a lot of theologians present it this way as well, of the dispensations or the giving out of the truth of God in these different stages and in these different ways. All right, so I want you to understand that there are those that I call hyper-dispensationalists, and again, I use a lot of big words sometimes, and I ask your forgiveness for that, but if you get hyper about something, that means you take it to a ridiculous extreme. Again, these are my words. This is my judgment on it. I go, you know, if you believe these things, wonderful, whatever. But and again, this is open to interpretation and definition, but to me, a hyper-dispensationalist is one that claims that in these different periods of times, there were different ways for folks to be saved and reconciled to God. So that, in other words, in Adam's time, it was one way, and in Noah's time, for example, it was another way, and I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. And I think as we go through the book of Hebrews, that will become very clear, too. I know it will. It has to me. The book of Hebrews spells it out in a way that just, to me, can't be misunderstood, that there is one way of salvation. The rest of the Bible declares it as well. Even the first mention of the gospel that we found there in Genesis chapter 3 just spells it out. It doesn't say, now Adam, if you do blah, 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 this, that, and the other, then I will make sure that you're forgiven of your original sin and everything will be taken care of. God took it into his own hands. God took the matter into his own hands, slayed an animal, took the skins and clothed them, and then gave them the promise of what he would do to redeem them from the sin that they have committed. So I do not see that the different dispensations are different ways of salvation. They may present it in a different view, a different format. They may use different symbology. And there's more and more information. You know, if you go into a court of law and they tell you to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? Well, we're not going to get the whole truth from these dispensations. We're going to get the truth, and we're going to get nothing but the truth, but we're not going to get the whole truth. And then Jesus comes on the scene, as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. He's the one that spoke to us in a much better way, obviously, and we'll get into all the details of that. But at the same time, we do understand that we still don't have the whole truth. We have all the truth we need. Let me make that clear. But we don't know everything. We just don't know everything, even about the plan of God. We know a lot. Because we can look back at all those dispensations, and we can look back at what Jesus brought to us, and in that context, we've got a lot. We've got the truth, and everything of it is the truth. Whether we have the whole truth or not, that's another question. We have everything that we need, though. We saw Cain and Abel, and of course the two decisions that Abel brought the sacrifice that was pleasing to God. There was obviously some sort of instruction given. It's just implicit in the text that they knew what they were to bring and Cain did not. There was terrible destruction as Cain rose up then out of his jealousy and slew his brother. And again, we don't see any sign of repentance. God gives him another opportunity. He said, if you do well, if you get this straightened out, isn't there an out for you? Sin lies at the door. You can take power over this. You can control your destiny in this situation. You can come back to me and do what you have been told and understood already. And he says, am I my brother's keeper? What have I got to do with this? You know, after he kills him, of course. And then the deferment, of course, as I said, the tolerant deferment of God, the mercy of God. And people are wandering around all over this planet today, walking in the deferment of their ultimate destruction, and many of them oblivious, thinking that they're okay, because God has been merciful to this point. And God has been so merciful that He has sent His people out into the world, all over the world, some places more, some places less, but He has sent His people out all over the world to let everybody know what is required and what has been done for their salvation. And yet many will just wander as Cain out in the wilderness, thinking everything's okay because, hey, nobody's come along and killed me for my sin yet, and I must be all right. And yet we know, and we read in 2 Peter this morning about the judgment of God and how certain it is. The love of God tremendously is a certainty, but the judgment of God also is a certainty. And they go hand in hand. They cannot be split up and say, yes, God is love, therefore He will not judge. No, we can't do that. God judges, but then therefore He's not loving. Oh no, He is love at the same time. Do I completely understand all of that? No, but I know it to be true. I've said to you before, I really believe this, that the opposite of love is not hate. In my mind, the opposite of love is selfishness. Because love is something that considers the other and tries to help the other and take care of the other above one's own self and own needs and own desires. And so hatred, God hates sin. God hates certain things. At the same time, loving. They can coexist if there is righteous judgment involved. And that's exactly what God has. He defers His judgment sometimes. But that's in His plan. It does not mean there will not be judgment. Look at Genesis chapter 5 then. Let's continue on here a little bit. In Genesis chapter 5, as you're turning to Genesis again, I want to give you just a little more of an idea about the book of Hebrews. Consider this as you're turning to Genesis 5, and we'll go back into that part of the study. The book of Hebrews, as I said last week, is a linking book between the Old and New Testament because it speaks much of the Old Testament. A lot of these things that we find in all of these dispensations are brought up throughout the book of Hebrews, and the explanation then is given as to how Jesus is better than that. Now, I make sure you get this too. Better does not mean the old was wrong. Better means it's a clearer picture. It's a bigger picture. It's a more complete picture. It doesn't mean the Old Testament was wrong. It doesn't mean that what God explained to Adam and Eve was wrong because now we know more. Everything there was the truth, but now we have more of it. Okay, so that's the better. It's a question of quantity among as much as anything else. All right. The book of Hebrews, too, does not claim an authorship, and that's one of the strange things about the book. You know, most of the books that Paul wrote, all of them that we know that he wrote for sure, somewhere in there he'll say, hey, it's Paul, I'm writing to you. Peter did the same thing. This is Peter, an apostle, all these things, you know. James does the same. You know, normally we kind of have some kind of idea who's writing the book. We don't really know who wrote Hebrews, to be specifically truthful about it. I have my theories, my opinions. In the early days of the church, it was pretty well presumed that Paul had written the book of Hebrews along with everything else. In fact, most of the early manuscripts that have been found of the New Testament have them grouped in the letters of Paul and then these other letters, and Hebrews is generally included in those letters of Paul. Down through the years, some debate back and forth has come up about it because obviously we can't be dogmatic when we don't have any absolute proof or statement about it, and I will not be completely dogmatic about it either. Some of the reasons that people will say that it's not the writing of Paul is some of the linguistic things involved. They talk about the fact that there are words used in the book of Hebrews, a number of them, that are not used anywhere else in the New Testament, and in particular by the Apostle Paul. And so probably wasn't him. I'm going to tell you this, and then in a moment, we're going to look at some of the things that might give us more of a clue. I will say this. I think probably Paul wrote it. For all of the reasons that he might not have, I still kind of think he did. And I'm going to give you some reasons for that in just a moment. I'm not going to be dogmatic and say, no, he did. If he didn't write it, though, let me tell you this. Somebody who knew what he knew definitely wrote it. Somebody with a background similar to his almost certainly wrote it. All right? And I say that because we're talking about a book with a name, Hebrews. And we know then that there is a huge Jewish component to this book. It is the book of the Hebrews. It's a book to the Hebrews. If you turn over to, I'm going to do it though. Romans chapter 9. I'm sorry, we'll get back to Genesis in a minute. But let's just take a look at this real quick. Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to give you just a little bit of some of why I think it might well be the Apostle Paul who wrote this, okay? Romans chapter 9 says, I say the truth in Christ, Paul speaking, we know for sure here. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And then if you have any doubts about who he's talking about, the next verse says, who are Israelites. Okay, so, I mean, he makes it very clear who he's talking about. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises and on he goes about this. Whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The heart of the Apostle Paul cannot be denied, that he had a desire. It's one of those strange phenomena that he, with this burning desire to see his own people after the flesh, the Jews, come to Christ, becomes the apostle of the Gentiles. God works in funny ways sometimes, doesn't he? You know, Paul, even so, we see through the history, and Don's teaching this in Acts, and we'll see that when you get to the part with where Paul comes on the scene here, he still, the Bible says, as was his practice, when he went into a new place, the first place he went was to the synagogue or the place where the Jews were meeting, where a Jewish meeting was going on. He never could get away from his desire to see his brethren. He being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he called himself, he being brought up in that great tradition and understanding the Old Testament scriptures the way he did, when he came to the understanding that Christ fulfilled all that, that Christ was better than all of that, when he got to that point, he still had all of that tradition and all of that understanding behind him, and it just made it a vivid thing for him, and he knew that they had been called out to be God's people, you know, in one of the dispensations that we'll see. These people, the Hebrews, had been called out to be God's people, and he just couldn't let that go as a desire of his heart. Look, I mean, we might think of it similarly about the United States of America as we say, you know, what a great country, and what a country founded on great, great principles. I do not... You might get mad at me about this, but I do not say that the United States of America is a Christian nation or even necessarily ever was. This is my take. It was founded on some very important Judeo-Christian biblical scriptural principles. And so that, you know, you want to call that Christian, fine, whatever you want to call it. It's not necessarily Christian, absolutely, but there's a great deal of Christianity, of course, infused into what we do and who we are. And to see us, we all know this, to see us and to see our country so far away from those great principles that do have their foundation in the Bible is a hard thing for us, isn't it? And it ought to motivate us to be like the Apostle Paul. It ought to motivate us to say, I want to see my brethren of the flesh, my fellow Americans, know the truth of Jesus Christ. It's not that we want to exclude the rest of the world, but you know, again, we've been teaching in Sunday school, as Don's been teaching in Sunday school, the Great Commission was to go to the whole world, but it starts out in Jerusalem, doesn't it? Doesn't end there. If it ends there, we haven't done it either. But certainly we don't want to, as we send out missionaries, as we send out mission support, we don't want to forget those around us who are like us, and our hearts should be burdened, not just because we don't like the politics of our country or whatever it might be, but our hearts ought to be burdened that so many of our fellow Americans do not seem to understand what's available to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be a burden on each one of our hearts, as it was for the Apostle Paul. So I take what happens there in Romans 9, and I apply it to what gets taught in the book of Hebrews, and I say, wow, if it's not Paul, it's somebody who had a similar heart as Paul. He said, I'm going to, look, the book was written probably in the 60s or so A.D., all right? That's just a number, I understand that. But a big thing happened in 70 A.D., and in 70 A.D., the city of Jerusalem was wiped out by the Romans, including the temple. And as per the prophecies, not a stone was left stacked on another stone. It was raised to the ground. So it's almost for sure that the book of Hebrews was written at least a little bit before that because of what we see in the book. Again, it doesn't say it definitively, but the mentions of all of that sacrificial, ceremonial Judaism is so big in the book, and the comparisons then to the one who's better, to Christ, are all in there. And so it leads us to think that probably this was written before Jerusalem is destroyed. So it's fairly early yet. So it could be Paul. Or it could be someone like Paul. It could be a disciple of Paul's. We just don't know, but we see the heart. It's like a last-ditch effort. Jesus did the same thing, did he not? He came to the Jews. John chapter 1 tells us he came to his own, specifically the Jewish people, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. He didn't stay there. He didn't limit his message to them. But there was a period of time there where he was giving them one last opportunity to accept their Messiah. And as he sent the disciples out, he said, go preach the message of the kingdom. Go. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't do that right now. It's not the time for that. He said, right now, we're talking about a three and a half year period here is all. You know, he said, but during this time, the message is to go to the Jews. And I find Hebrews to be someone's attempt, inspired by the Holy Ghost, to give the Hebrews one more shot. Because when Jerusalem is razed to the ground, we have another one of those things that happens to the Jewish people over and over and over. We have what's known as a diaspora, or a spreading out. They're just gone from the land, essentially. They leave and go all over the world. That's already happened a number of times to them, but we have another one, a big one. A big one that never got fixed again until 1940, I believe it's 7. Am I right on my date there? 1947, when they came back into the land as the nation of Israel. Look at it, almost 2,000 years from that moment on. And someone, probably Paul, someone under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit said, I'm going to give them one more shot to see that they've missed out, that all of these other things are not as good as Jesus. Back to Genesis chapter 5. Let's look at someone who was not counting on total deferment. Let's look at someone here who has true dependence on God. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Very simple little passage of scripture here. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. That's a short lifespan for that period of time. If you read through there, most people are living longer than that. All right. Why did he not live any longer? Was he judged of God and wiped out and taken? No. This is different. Verse 24, and Enoch walked with God. And these words are just incredible. It just doesn't give you any more explanation than this. It just says, and he was not. he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The book of Hebrews, we're going to see it when we get to chapter 11. We're going to see a number of these people that we find in Genesis and other places. We're going to find these great heroes of the faith over there in chapter 11 when we get to that point. And Enoch's in there, but we just don't know much about the guy. But how much do you need to know about someone that God decided did not have to go through death? All we know is that, what did he do? He walked with God. He walked with God. And all of a sudden, he wasn't there anymore. And we know that he wasn't there because God took him. Can you imagine being walking along like that? And again, this is during a period of time where God is still, I mean, we're in one of those early dispensations. We're in the dispensation of conscience yet, what we're declaring it to be, the dispensation of conscience. And that is that God still speaks directly to people. It's still happening. If he's walking with God, it just throws me back to the Garden of Eden. You know, I can't say 100%. Again, I'm reading a little bit into things, but he's walking with God. God, I mean, that means he's obeying God for sure. He's depending upon God completely. This is true dependence upon God for everything. And he's so dependent upon God. He's so close with God. I can just imagine that they're having conversations as well. That's my, you know, sanctified imagination, I guess, you know. And that they're having conversations like God had with Adam and Eve before the fall and after things got sorted out, you know. And I can just imagine, this is totally my goofy imagination again, but I can just imagine walking along and God saying something like, you know, we're closer to my home than yours. Why don't you just come on over? Wouldn't you love to have that happen? It might. You might. If you're still alive right now, and if you're born again, child of God, if you know for sure that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, if you've let him be your true Savior and forgive you of your sins, there's coming a time when there are going to be a lot of was-nots. There are going to be a lot of people walking, maybe not as well as Enoch with God, but walking with God, walking in the Spirit of the Lord through this world, and people are going to look around and go, where did they go? What happened to them? They probably won't think of us like this, but I tell them, I'll be a was not. You just look around and look for the was nots. We won't be here. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. That's dependence on the Lord. I hope your dependence today is totally upon the Lord like his was. He wasn't looking for his own personal goodness, his own established righteousness to do anything for him. He just walked with God. I mean, I don't know how simple you can get with it. He just walked with God. Is God with you every day? Of course he is. Here's the question, are you with him? Are you with him? Do you spend time with him? Do you get into his word, even just a little bit? Do you talk to him? Do you ask for his direction? Do you depend on him? Or are you like, well, I'm doing okay. Doing okay today, God. I'll call you when I need you. Enoch was just walking with God. I'm reminded of Jesus' words as well. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Get in the yoke with me, he says. Let's do this together. We're independent, aren't we? We're about to celebrate Independence Day next week. It's great. I'm all American. I'm glad we have freedom and independence and all of these things. But in our independence, we also need dependence upon God. Daily, constantly. He's with us. Are we with him? And here we have a man who was and got a great reward out of it, didn't he? Just 365 years. I'm telling you, if I got 365 years, I'd be ready to check out too. Probably a lot less than that because we don't live like they did. Our bodies are a lot worse off than their bodies were, you know. So we're not going to make it to 365, that's for sure. But, you know, some of you who are like me, getting a little older, getting a little bit up there, you know, you begin to say, this is good. That'll be better. My doctor's fussing at me. You're going to die of a heart attack one of these days. I said, Doc, I can think of better, worse things than just keeling over and waking up in heaven. I'm not saying don't take care of yourself. I'm not saying I don't try to take care of myself. But I'll tell you right now, if you see me fall over standing here in this pulpit, if I died here before my body hit the floor, I'll be face to face with Jesus. And Jesus is better. Jesus is better. So, true dependence we find here, and then we find people again, mankind over in chapter 6. We could read down through and see how everybody's multiplying and all these things are going on, and the Lord says, my spirit, in verse 3, will not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh, and I'm going to cut his time down, 120 years now. And he says in verse 4, there were giants, and everybody's just doing what they wanted. And verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that listen to these words, these strong words, right? God saw the wicked man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Things got really bad. Verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, this is not the kind of repentance that we think of, that God's changing his mind. It's just that something has sorrowed him. That's what we get here. It sorrowed his heart to this point. He knew it was going to happen. But it still sorrowed his heart that they were doing this, that this was going on. Verse 7, the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, love and hate hand in hand. I will destroy him, both man, beast, and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Total disobedience upon the earth. And we know the story, and believe me, it's not just a story, it really happened. Just as a side note, that event that happened where God destroyed everything by the flood explains a whole lot of other stuff. Okay, you get into all these evolutionary theories and things, and sometimes you get kind of, oh, well, it had to have taken billions of years or however long it was, and blah, blah, blah. And then you say, well, there's another explanation. All that could have happened because of a catastrophic thing, event, like the flood. There's a lot of proof for that, all right? And then there were two decisions based on what's going on here. Look at verse 7 again. The Lord said, I'll destroy man. Verse 8, but Noah found, what did he find? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Love that old spiritual. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he landed high and dry. It's just, you know, those things that sticks in your head, right? Noah found something that he needed. Noah didn't come up with an escape route. Noah didn't say, oh, might rain one of these days. Apparently, never had before. And Noah's looking around going, probably going to rain, I'll build a boat. Didn't happen. God gave a dispensation here. In the midst of this dispensation of the time we call the time of the conscience, he said to Noah, here you go. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. But Noah, I've seen you. I've seen what you believe. I've seen that you're like Enoch, you're walking with me. And I'm going to use you in spite of yourself because you're still a sinner too. I'm reading a bunch of stuff in there, but you know it's all true. All right? Noah found grace, that which he did not deserve, that which he did not do himself, that which God bestowed upon him because of his loving kindness to him and to us. Without this grace, we would never have been here. Right? You want to talk about racism and all that kind of stuff? I don't care who you are on the face of this earth. You got the same ancestors as the rest of us. You take it back to Noah. We're all there. All of us. All right? Came off the ark there together. He says in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah did what? Walked with God. Perfect, that means he was mature. That means he's not sinless. There's nobody that's sinless. And we find that out. After he gets off the ark, one of the first things he does is commits a horrible sin. He's not sinless, but he is right here believing and following and walking with God. And God said, you know what? I can use you. I can take my grace into your situation and use you for a great and mighty thing. And I tell you today that even with that dispensation that was so before all of the wonderful things we know past it, if we stopped right here, we'd have a lot, wouldn't we? Do you think that that grace is not available to you today? If you think that, you're wrong. The grace of God, the New Testament tells us, has appeared to all men, showing us God's great love, showing us purpose, giving us the opportunity to be sinful creatures, but who stand and take on and accept the grace and the justice of God at the same time into our lives and start walking with God. Enoch did it and was taken out. Noah did it and was just saved to stick around here. Paul at one point said, I'm in a strait betwixt two things here. I don't know which way to go. He said, I'd just as soon go home, be with God. But he said, maybe I'm here for you, folks. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Maybe I'm here for you. He said, but either way, God be glorified. If that's your attitude, you know, folks, you can find grace in the eyes of the Lord, and no matter what you are, who you are, what you've done, what you need to sort out in your life, it can be done, and you can walk with God, and he can use you in some great and miraculous ways. He can, and he wants to. And it's a simple thing. It's a simple matter of a decision, isn't it? Simple matter of a decision. What am I going to do? I just walk with God, I guess. If he takes me on in the rapture, or if he takes me on by allowing me to die, or if he leaves me here and says, hey, I've got some things for you to do. Can you accept that much? Can you take on that dispensation, that understanding of how God wants to deal with you? The rest is good. We'll see a whole lot more. But I mean, we've already got so much just in these two dispensations. We've got a God who created out of the dust of the earth with his own loving hands and breathed into us the breath of life and caused us to become living spirits. We've got the same God that when we fell, he cried out, where are you? Where are you? Come back. He went after them, brought them back. He said, you put on the wrong clothes. This is the works of your hands. Let me show you what to do here. Slew the animal, gave them the blood-drenched garments, showing them something's going to happen. There's going to be blood involved in this. The life of the flesh is in the blood. There's going to be, and then there's going to be this one who comes who's going to stomp that serpent's head. He's going to do it for you. He's going to do it for you. And then he comes to the next dispensation and he says, look, people are wicked. Most of the world is honestly not walking with God. But the grace is there and it's available for each and every one of us and each and every one of them. And the choice is ours. It's not complicated. It's just not complicated. You need to just do what Enoch did. Do what Noah did. And watch the grace of God just come on down. Let's walk with God, shall we? All right, we're going to sing a piece of music here to close our service. We're going to sing about walking with God. We're going to sing.